Tonight, by arrangement, we are most fortunate to have Brother John Hitchens talk to us on the subject of separation and conduct, the teaching of the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he has requested that we have a reading of that chapter. So it is now my great pleasure to call upon Brother John Hitchens to talk to us on the 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Well, brothers and sisters, we tend to consider this chapter in Corinthians in two different sections. The first part relating to the role of sisters and the wearing of head coverings, and the second part of the chapter dealing with the breaking of bread. But of course, the two sections are really not distinct. They're all part of one letter, the whole of the first letter to Corinth. And they should really be considered in that light. And so the chapter not only has to be considered as a whole, but in the context of those on either side of it. But sadly, of course, in one evening, we don't have time to look at the whole letter. Well, during the last 50 years or so, the role of women in society at large has changed quite considerably. The feminist movements brought about much change in the lives of many women, and in particular, they argued for their equality. And today, within the established Anglican Church, the theme is being taken even further with the idea of appointing women bishops. Women vicars, of course, having already been accepted within that church. Well, I think one thing we must be clear of at the very start is that the words of the Apostle Paul have nothing to do with the role of women in the wider society. In no way is Paul concerned with their role vis-a-vis the man in normal everyday life. His words are neither for nor against the equality of men and women within the world. What Paul is concerned with is the role of women, of sisters, that is, within the ecclesia, the ecclesias of God. And so when we look at this chapter, we're looking at God's word and his requirements of us, both men and women, within our religious life. And we must also bear in mind that the chapter is not just about women. It relates to all members of the ecclesia, and that's particularly important when we come to the latter part of the chapter. Well, my desire to undertake this study came about as a result of a very brief look at the chapter during another study at the Sewston Bible Camp last year. Having now researched the subject, it's clear that it's a very much wider topic than I thought at the start. But there were two immediate themes that came to my mind as I was preparing the topic. The first is the depth of Paul's knowledge of the rest of the scriptures. And the second is the very beautiful way in which particular aspects of God's purpose, his word, are threaded throughout the various parts of the scriptures, even in areas where perhaps one doesn't anticipate that they will come. Tonight we're just going to be skimming the surface, but if I can put in a small advertisement, if any of you hope to come to the Sewston Bible Camp this year, God willing, we may consider it in more detail. Well, in writing his two letters to Corinth, Paul addressed a number of important questions. It's clear that there were difficulties within that ecclesia. They experience problems just as occurs within the ecclesias of today from time to time. And this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 indicates that those at Corinth had written to Paul for advice. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, there is a letter from Corinth to Paul which we do not have a copy of. We've read chapter 11, but let's just pick up the last verses of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So that's how Paul introduces this chapter that we consider tonight. And he then goes on to offer praise to those at Corinth. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." That word traditions is rendered as ordinances in the Authorized Version. And the two words are synonymous. And most later translations do use that word traditions. But note that the meaning of traditions is in the positive sense. It's not referring to things that are outmoded, out of date, no longer relevant. No, it's talking about traditions that are still there to be upheld, the ordinances of God. And this verse, too, really starts a new section of Paul's letter. In the earlier chapters, Paul was dealing with more individual problems. But now he turns to matters concerning the whole of the ecclesia. We note that in the latter part of this chapter, he four times uses the phrase, "when you come together." Words meaning when you assemble, when you come together as a church. And in chapter 14, he speaks of the whole church comes together. And the inference of those words clearly implies the meeting of the whole ecclesia at Corinth. And then verse 3 is particularly important because it lays down the foundation for the main part of Paul's argument. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There's a hierarchy set here by God. A hierarchy that has its roots in the time of creation in Eden and in subsequent events. But before we look at it in a little more detail, we want to look also at another passage, more words of Paul, but this time in the first letter to Timothy. Paul there says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So we need to take those two passages together. We remember that initially God, with the angels, created man. There is a possible implication in Genesis 1 and verse 27 that God made a number of male and female beings at one time on the sixth day. But then Genesis 2 gives us more detail and shows us that man was made first and placed in the Garden of Eden. And there he was given instruction by God about his behavior. And then we read this in verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So within the whole of creation at that time, there was not another being suitable to help Adam. And God therefore created Eve. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Well, we quote those verses from Genesis, although they're very familiar to us, because they show us two sets of principles. In Genesis 1, there is the distinction between man and woman, whereas in Genesis 2, there is the hierarchy established as a result of the order of creation. It's notable that different original words are used for man and woman in the two different chapters. The chapters have different purposes. And those two principles are borne out by our chapter in Corinthians, to which we'll return shortly. But note that in Genesis 1, we also have these words. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." To that extent, men and women were created equal. They both bore the image of God. They both had dominion over the other creatures that God had made and that lived in Eden. And both Adam and Eve were in the image of God, but we're not told that the animals were. So Adam and Eve were created capable of following divine principles, but the other creatures were not. And those words that we've looked at already about Eve being of Adam's bones and flesh show that there was also an equality in that regard. They were both able and did receive God's word and the commands that he gave. They were able to understand those commands. And following the fall in Eden, they were both equally in need of salvation, just as you and I and all of our brethren and sisters are in need of salvation today. So in matters of everyday life, there seems to be the principle of equality between men and women. But we spoke of two principles And the other is the divine principle in relation to service to God. And this is where that passage in Timothy that we looked at becomes of significance, because it establishes that hierarchy based on the events of the fall. The key words there were that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And this is also related to the principle of inheritance, which we can find widely within the pages of Scripture. So, for example, although we don't have time to look at this in detail, what is clear is that though a firstborn son is perhaps regarded in some respects as being more significant than a later son or a daughter, for example, in inheriting the birthright, there was no distinction in relation to relationships with God. And so men like Joseph and David were the youngest sons, but nevertheless played very important parts in the purpose of God. And similarly, there are women, as we know within the pages of Scripture, who play very key and prominent roles, and they're in no way within second place because they are women. But in the hierarchy of God's principles, they were not able to become priests, nor to exercise authority over a man. And the authority we're talking about here is not the putting of a woman into subjection in the worldly sense, but authority in relation to the purpose of God. A key verse here is in Genesis 3:17, where God speaks after the fall. "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Adam had listened to the voice of his wife rather than to the word of God. Eve had been deceived and then went on to draw Adam into the error. And it's to remedy that error that God establishes that principle of hierarchy, that man comes between God and women. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we have verse 3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." We note that word head. In this verse, the head refers to a level of authority, the hierarchy. But then in the chapter, Paul goes on to talk about the head in relation to coverings of the head. Let's just jump forward a little to verse 7, where we see the hierarchy is further explained. Paul says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Well, it's those verses that we've already looked at. And summing it up, man was created first, woman was made to help man, woman was deceived, but Adam, the man, was not. Then Adam listened to Eve, and not to God. So man represents the glory of God, and woman the glory of man. And there is perhaps another interesting study that could be followed there between glory and the concept of crowns and so on, but again, that must be for another time. And then Paul uses verses 4 to 6 to explain some of the guidance that he is giving. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Well, one thing we have to note is that Paul is not explicit about the times when these injunctions apply. But we can infer quite a bit, I think, from his mention of praying and of prophesying. They're both actions that involve worship. And generally, they require the presence of others to be effective, although, of course, one can pray alone. But what Paul doesn't refer to in this section is to practical work. Miracles or acts of healing or general good works. Those are not mentioned in this context. In Old Testament times, of course, the priests carried out the roles of prayer and prophecy. And in Old Testament times, they did have their heads covered. And it seems likely that there were some zealous Jews within the ecclesia at Corinth who felt that should apply at the time when Paul wrote to them, perhaps thinking that those that took on priestly roles within the ecclesia should have their heads covered, just as they did under the law of Moses. But Paul is speaking strongly against that. In chapter 14, we have those words about women keeping silence in the ecclesia. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Note those final words. These are the commandments of the Lord. They're not to be taken lightly. It's possibly the case that those women who were speaking within the ecclesia were some who possessed gifts of the Spirit, and they may have believed that that gave them the authority to speak in the ecclesia. Paul is correcting this idea, if that was the notion, and says that is not the case. Verse 2 of our chapter 11 that we've already looked at makes it clear that many in Corinth had no particular problems about the issue of head coverings. But for those who did, Paul tries to clarify the matter. His ruling is that in acts of worship within the ecclesia, women should have their heads covered, but men should not. Let's just think about other areas of the scripture where we have any detailed mention of hair as a covering. The only one that could come to mind is that concerning the Nazarite vow under the law. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the principles of that vow. But let's just remind ourselves that the whole purpose of that Nazarite vow was to mark out a man or a woman, and it's clear that it could be either, to mark the man or woman out as separated for the Lord. And part of that Nazarite vow involved not cutting the hair. In contrast, although we don't know the full purpose of the vow that Paul had undertaken, we read this in Acts 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And bear in mind that Cenchrea is one of the ports of the city of Corinth, very close by. They say we don't know what the nature of that vow was, but perhaps there is a connection with the words that Paul writes within this chapter. Of course, we well know that after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the priesthood under the law of Moses no longer had a role. Instead, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." What those words are telling us is that the man showing the glory of God does not need to have his head covered to worship because of that new way that has been opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus. For a man now to be covered in coming to worship God would not only dishonor his physical head, his own head, but more importantly, it would dishonor the spiritual head, that is, in Jesus Christ. To go back to the old ways of the law would, as Hebrews says earlier, be crucifying the Son of God afresh. So man shows the glory of God, but in contrast, the woman shows the glory of man. And it's therefore appropriate that she should have her head covered when coming to worship. And we need to take account of the words of Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So we are all lower than the angels. Jesus has now been raised above the angels. Even a woman in the first century who may have possessed the spirit gifts was not elevated in any way, not to the position of the angels and not to the position of a man. In the divine hierarchy, a woman with the spirit was still lower than the man. And her head covering is therefore an expression of the heart in recognition of that hierarchy. And there's also the reminder to sisters that in the presence of the angels at the place of worship, the sister is in the position determined since creation. But ultimately, the sisters will have dominion over the earth in conjunction with brethren. Well, what then about the nature of the covering? The Greek word that is used here to speak about the covering in Corinthians implies a complete covering of the hair. Just in passing, while in Russia last year, I was standing outside a Russian Orthodox church and noticed that the women coming to attend a service, and they were mostly women, as they approached the church, they took from their pocket or from their bag a scarf or a shawl which they wrapped around their head, completely covering their hair before entering the church. And some of our sisters now do this. And I have to say that personally, I think this possibly more closely matches what Paul is inferring in this chapter than the wearing of just a hat. It does coincide with the idea of the covering of the hair as the covering of the glory of the woman. But Paul gives us little detail, and so we're not in a position to be dogmatic. But what we must do is note the purpose of the covering. It's to show submission to God's will. It's not to make a fashion statement that draws attention to the sister. And so whatever form of head covering is used must be consistent with that principle. Well, some try to argue that the covering actually refers to the woman's hair, the sister's hair. But if time permitted, we could quite easily show that that is not the case, and such an interpretation certainly doesn't fit the words that are used. Well, bearing these principles in mind, we must rapidly move on to the part of the chapter that now speaks of the breaking of bread ceremony. As we said, this is a continuation of these themes and not a separate section. And what is clear is that within that Corinthian ecclesia, the ceremony of the breaking of bread had been sullied by the poor behaviour of some of those that attended. So we have the words in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Remember that at the start of the chapter, Paul had offered praise for some of the good works that were going on in Corinth. But in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So it seems that some of those attending the breaking of bread of the ecclesia were turning the event into a feast. And there were also factions within the gathering. We can perhaps imagine some who would say that that was wrong, who tried to stand their ground, but found it very difficult because of the behaviour taking place. In writing these words, it's possible that Paul was thinking back to some words of the prophet Zechariah, words found in Zechariah chapter 7. I'm going to read the first three verses of that chapter from the Authorized Version. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislew. When they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests, which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? The reason I've used the Authorized Version here is because of that word separating that occurs in verse 3. More modern translations use an alternative word such as fast or abstain. But it should be noted that the original Hebrew word comes from Nazar, N-A-Z-A-R, which is used in most places in Scripture in relation to separating, and is also the word that is at the root of Nazarite, as in the Nazarite vow. And perhaps we see its relevance when we come to the next verses. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Well, note particularly those words in verses 5 and 6. When ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? In those words, we have much the same message that Paul is putting forward in our chapter in Corinthians. At this time of Zechariah, the feasting that was taking place was mainly for the benefit of those who partook of the feast. It was not a proper service to God. And that was just what was happening in Corinth. The ecclesia was coming together to break bread, but many saw it just as an opportunity to feed themselves, to have a good time, rather than remembering Jesus in the way that he had commanded. And so, as in the time of Zechariah, they were eating and drinking for themselves and not for God. And so, why was that word there of separating? Should I weep in the fifth month, separating or abstaining myself? It's that principle of separation, of recognizing that the ways of God are different from the ways of the world. Paul shows how that separation is made clear within the meetings of the ecclesia by means of the head coverings for women and for men having their heads uncovered. In addition, within ecclesial meetings, sisters should remain silent. And this shows that hierarchy established by God. And by all of us, brethren and sisters, complying with these requirements of God shows that we understand that in coming together as an ecclesia, we are there to do God's will. We are not coming together for our own enjoyment, but for the purpose of serving and worshipping our Heavenly Father. We must remember, dear brethren and sisters, that all of our ecclesial gatherings, whether they are the breaking of bread or for other purposes, are there to recognise the goodness and the greatness of God. In particular, in giving us the means of forgiveness of our sins, the means of reconciling that fall of Adam and Eve. In particular, we come together as an ecclesia because of God's good work, his sacrifice in giving Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. And when we think of the trials and the sufferings that Jesus underwent for us, then the question about whether head coverings are irksome or whether staying silent is appropriate or not, these surely become matters that are hardly worthy of debate. They are the rules set out by God, and we disregard them at our peril. And so Paul says, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Yes, the breaking of bread ceremony, simple though it is the most important part of our service to God. It recognises that despite the disobedience of Adam and Eve, despite the ongoing disobedience of you and I, God still shows love to each one of us. He wants us to be in his kingdom. And in return for the blessings that he gives to us, he expects obedience, service, and worship from us, just as he looked for in Israel in the past. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it is important that we are separate from the world in the ways that we conduct our ecclesial matters. Those ways of the world are not the ways of God, nor are the ways of God those of the ways of many of the churches around us. We only need to look at those women priests and pastors to see that that is not in accord with what Paul has said in this chapter. And if you look at most churches, or the attendees at most churches in England, it would be rare to see a woman's head covered. So, brethren and sisters, in conclusion, let's remember the words of Paul in this chapter. Let's vow to try and follow them to the best of our abilities, and in particular to remember that when we come together as an ecclesia, we are eating and drinking faithfully to God and not to ourselves. And of course, we long and pray for the day when Jesus will return, to the day when he will eat bread and drink wine anew within his kingdom. And may that day soon come.